I'd like to turn you this evening to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, where we shall read from verse 33 to verse 72. Psalm 119 at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually for ever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. The 119th Psalm from which we have read is remarkable for its composition and for its content and for its place within the Holy Scriptures. I'm sure I do not need to tell you that it is the longest chapter in the Word of God, that it is the longest of the Psalms, and thus in the numbering system which we have in our English Bibles, it has the greatest number of verses. And also it lies very nearly at the centre of our Bibles in this English translation. The format of it is also quite striking. It is an acrostic psalm, and it is suggested may have been used, amongst other things, for the teaching of the alphabet to young persons, because each successive section or stanza of this psalm is titled, at least for our understanding in this English translation, with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in each of these little subsections, they consist in the original of 8 verses in each one commencing with that particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And here in the center of God's word, in this longest chapter of God's word, in this longest psalm, we find that the central theme, the subject of it in its entirety, is the word of God. So if one taking up the Bible for the first time desired to know something about God's word and the significance of it and the importance of it and the nature and effects of it, well, one only need open the Bible to the center and be as likely as not to find oneself in this 119th psalm and find what the word of God has to say about the word of God and this testimony which it makes concerning itself. It is also perhaps interesting to note that there are 8 different Hebrew words used as synonyms for the word of God, and our translators have sought to reflect this in the English vocabulary, and so we find the word of God referred to variously as his law, or commandments, or precepts, or word, or testimonies, or statutes, or judgments, or truth, and one or two others which are used less frequently. And here it is, this wonderful insight into the very nature of God's word in the heart of our Bibles. The authorship, at least from a human perspective, of this psalm is not explicitly stated in the Hebrew original, and yet it is generally accepted, or at least has been historically accepted, to have been penned by David under divine inspiration, not least because of the strong similarities and points of connection with other of the psalms that bear David's name as being the penman or scribe of them. And perhaps we are used to this. We think of David as being the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he is described. We know, both from the historical parts of the Word of God and from the Psalms themselves, how many of them he was instrumental under the hand of God for composing and including in the canon of Holy Scripture. But we pass by that fact without dwelling upon the implications of it. And by that, I mean this. Think of the time when David lived, and think of what part of the Word of God was at that stage available to him. We know that the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, were in the greater part committed to writing by Moses, and these David would have had. Likewise, some of the early historical books, as Judges and Joshua and Ruth, and the writings of Samuel were likely to have been in his possession, as too may have been the book of Job, considered chronologically to be one of the oldest parts of the Word of God, and perhaps being contemporary with a part of Genesis. And yet, beyond this, it is likely that David had in his possession very little of the Word of God at that time, written down in a systematic way. The books, of course, that we know as Kings and Chronicles, the history of the monarchy in those lands where David lived, would have been only just commencing in his lifetime. While, of course, the Psalms were being compiled at this very precise moment, But so much that lies beyond that chronologically, the works which would later be committed to writing by Solomon and by the prophets, both those major and minor prophets, still lay in the future, as did the entirety of the New Testament. And so the implication is this, my friends, that when David writes by inspiration of the Word of God here in Psalm 119 and speaks of the wonder of it and the beauty of it and the effects of it and the implications of it upon his heart, he is speaking of but the earliest part of the Bible from his own standpoint in history. That was all that was as yet in his possession, and yet that was enough already to move him to such expressions as these and such descriptions as these. How different, of course, from the attitude of so many modern and liberal Christians of the present day who give but scant attention to the earlier part of the Bible, who are content if they have the Gospels or one of the Gospels or a few excerpts from the Gospels, and this perhaps with one or two of the better known Psalms they think will suffice and will be enough to bind together and give out as a suitable digest of the Bible. As for Genesis, well, the greater part of that they would rather not think about and have to write off the earlier chapters completely. And as for those sections which contain the Old Testament law of God and the Levitical system and the pattern that was instituted for the Jews in the wilderness of old in Exodus, Leviticus, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, well, these are perhaps amongst the least read portions of Holy Scripture. And many would deride it as being unnecessary. Dispensationalists would confine it as having relevance only to the Jews, and modernists would hardly dare read it. And as for the histories of Joshua and Judges, well, they are at a loss how to interpret this, the violence and the bloodshed and the warfare that is spoken of, the immorality and the vicissitudes of the nation, morally speaking. Well, this they put on one side and would rather not deal with it. And yet this was all that David had in his possession. And this was all of the canon of Holy Scripture completed up to his lifetime. And yet concerning that, he could say, concerning the derided law of God, concerning the neglected Pentateuch, David was moved to say, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And he was in a position to say that, because you remember something of the life and times of David. He had a favorable upbringing, we might say, in that family in Bethlehem. He was soon recognized at a national level and had his moment in the spotlight then. Then, of course, followed a period of distress and adversity for him as he was the object of the king, the then king Saul's ire and hatred, and was obliged to go into hiding and lived as a fugitive for a period of time. But then we know how afterwards he was brought to the kingdom and how he reigned over the united kingdom of Israel and Judah, being one of only three monarchs to do so. He reigned over it for a prolonged period of time, which was one of increasing prosperity and of increasing peace and of many military victories. And he greatly advanced the kingdom in terms of its prosperity and its significance and its international standing and its wealth. And here was a man who lived in palaces. Here was a man who amassed unto himself the spoils of war. Here was a man who could speak quite literally of thousands of gold and silver. And yet he said that the word of God was of greater significance and greater value than this. He could speak in such glowing terms concerning the word of God, and could say in all honesty, "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." And all of this moved and inspired by so relatively small a portion of the scriptures which were then in his possession. Now, my friends, the verse which I would like us to take for our text this evening, and which has been laid upon my heart, is that which we find at verse 54, where we read as follows: "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Now, it is a relatively simple verse. It is a relatively terse statement. And yet we find that packed into this short span of words is such a lot of instruction and information and teaching for us as the people of God. And we might say that particularly in this final clause, there is something of a paradox, something of a seeming contradiction, and yet one which so aptly sets forth the Christian life and experience. When David is caused to write, or the inspired author is caused to write, of the house of my pilgrimage. Now, I say it is a paradox or a seeming contradiction because there is something of opposition in these two principal words which are used. The Hebrew word for pilgrimage has been very suitably translated for us here. And if we look at other occurrences of it in the Word of God and how it is translated, we find that it is sometimes translated as sojourning, or sometimes the state of being a stranger. And this is the sense and force of the word. It speaks of that state of temporality, a condition of impermanence, an absence of belonging. And I hardly need to tell you or to remind you the sense in which this applies to the life of the Christian, and in how many other places we might see that same theme developed and enlarged upon. Hebrews chapter 11 is perhaps that portion which comes most immediately to mind when we are reminded of the lives of the patriarchs of old, and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you recall how the history of Abraham begins with journeying and with removing from one place unto another, as God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees unto a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance. And by faith Abraham, we are told, receiving that call, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. But of course the important companion truth to this is that, having arrived in earthly Canaan, having come to that tract of land where God said that afterward certain of his descendants would live, he did not at once commence to build a permanent dwelling place, but we read verse 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And it is interesting to reflect upon just how long Abraham and his descendants had this life of impermanence and this life of being pilgrims and sojourners. Because whilst to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was granted considerable longevity of days, we learn that all three of them, for their lifetimes, dwelt still in tabernacles. They lived as though they were still nomads. They lived as though they were still liable to move from place to place at short notice. Now, of course, we know how the history of Jacob's life unfolded, and how toward the end of it there was a relocation for him and his extended family into Egypt. And it is perhaps easy to think, well, maybe this marks a point of change, and that having come to Goshen, there was some sort of permanence there. But of course, we know how far from the truth this was, and how that in relatively short order, their being housed in Egypt, or tolerated in Egypt, or hosted in Egypt, as we might call it, very quickly turned to a period of servitude and of being forced into service by their Egyptian lords, who were made the fact painfully clear to the Hebrews that this was the Egyptians' land and this was the Egyptians' territory, that they had been present for a while at the tolerance of the Egyptians, but that that was now ended, and that now they were a nation within a nation. They were a people subjugated by the Egyptians. And this is how they eked out their existence there. Before, of course, ultimately we know the outcome of this and of the exodus from Egypt and across the wilderness, ultimately to Canaan, which journey, rather than taking the few months which it might ordinarily have done, extended to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, of moving from place to place in the Sinai Peninsula, much to the confusion, perhaps, of any who heard of their travels and were aware of their movements. And that entire period of time, the entire generation that lived and died in the wilderness, they lived in tents. And even that center of worship of God was in a tabernacle that could be pitched or could be removed and could be taken from place to place. And indeed, only in the days of Joshua, after they entered in to the land of Canaan, was there anything in the sense of a permanent home being made or of solid buildings being entered into and dwelt in. So for this extended period of the people's existence, they lived as pilgrims and strangers. And of course, there was a reason for this. There was a symbolic reason in the later history of the Hebrews. But there was a spiritual reason on the part of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the true believers in that line as to why they lived as they did and why they acted in the manner in which they did. Because we are told that these individuals died in faith, not having received the promise or not having accounted the promise to have been given to them in this life, but having seen it to have its true fulfillment beyond the grave, and being persuaded of that and embracing that promise and that glorious reality, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That so long as they were on the earth, whatever country it might have been in, whatever state or condition they were in, that still they were strangers, still they were pilgrims. And by living in such a manner and with such an attitude, they made this testimony, this plain declaration, that they sought a country, that they were not mindful, that they were not preoccupied, that they were not thinking of the lands from which they had come out, the countries in which they were called by grace and came to faith in God and his promises, because if that had been the preoccupation of their thoughts, they might have entirely engaged their thoughts there. They might have been drawn back into the world from which they were called. But they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And this, you see, is the nature of the Christian's existence. This is the nature of the Christian's life. And the Apostle Peter, of course, bears it out and expands upon it in his epistles when he speaks to believers in every place, scattered as they were throughout so much of the Mediterranean world in his day. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." This, you see, is the pilgrim nature of the Christian life. We, of all people, should be most conscious of the impermanence and the temporality of our present existence. We should be those who declare plainly that we see the promises of God to us as having their fulfillment beyond the grave. And as long as we are on this earth, wherever it might be, we are strangers and pilgrims. But our country, our home, our destination, our goal, our rest is yet to come, and is that which awaits us in heaven. So this is the sense in which this word pilgrimage or sojourning or being a stranger or an alien applies in the end of our text, verse 54. But what of this paradox? What of this contradiction? Well, it is this, because alongside the word pilgrimage, the psalmist is moved to use this word house. He speaks of the house of my pilgrimage. Now, of course, this word house, we might say, seems to be the very opposite of a state of pilgrimage or of wandering. Because in the Hebrew, as in our English translation, it can speak of a place of dwelling or a place to abide. It could speak equally of a family or of a dynasty or of a lineage, which of course speaks of belonging, speaks of ties, speaks of a place to be, a family to belong to amongst the tribes of earth. And so is there a contradiction here? Is it possible to speak in one and the same time of tents and houses, to speak of pilgrimage and permanence, to speak of sojourning and also to speak of the state of dwelling, as these two words seem to do? Well, of course, my friends, I think this combination of words expresses it perfectly. Yes, we are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. That is our state and condition now. And some might say, well, that being so, should we perhaps take the lead of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And perhaps we should live as they lived. And perhaps it is wrong of us to possess anything that we might call a house or a home. Perhaps we likewise should live a very different lifestyle. Perhaps we should be nomadic ourselves. Perhaps we should be itinerant persons ourselves and live in tents or live in caravans or live in some other movable form of accommodation as Isaac and Abraham and Jacob did in their time. But mercifully, the scriptures do not call upon us to do this. And the example of God's people in the New Testament does not suggest in any way that that should be our lifestyle or that we should adopt it in so literal and practical a way. And our text helps to explain it. The psalmist, and let us conclude that it is David, speaks of the house of his pilgrimage. And you see, David knew what it was to have a house upon earth. He knew what it was to account himself as descended from Jesse and to belong to that tribe of Judah as he did. He knew what it was to find his place amongst a lineage or genealogy upon earth. He knew what it was to have a place to call his home. And indeed, he established one for himself by military conquest, securing Jerusalem from the Jebusites and entering into that place and setting it up as the base of his operations and the capital of his kingdom, and establishing there not only a permanent temple building, but also a palace for himself, wherein he lived for the rest of his earthly life. And we might say, well, surely David had a dwelling place upon earth. Surely he felt a state of belonging and of connection and of permanence in this life. And yet, you see, he too could express it as being a house of pilgrimage. A fixed address he might have, an earthly genealogy he might be able to trace, one place of abode for a protracted period of years he might have. But it didn't change the fact that he was still a pilgrim. It didn't change the fact that earth, ultimately, was not his home, was not his final destination. And how well this answers, my friends, to our own state and condition. Each one of us have our own addresses. Each one of us has those homes in which we live, houses perhaps, which we own or in the process of trying to own. We perhaps live in them for an extended period of time in our lives. We can trace our family trees to various men and women upon earth. And reckoned in that way, or viewed from that perspective, we might say that there seems to be some degree of permanence about our existence upon earth, some extent or degree to which we belong here. But of course, the spiritual reality is, and must be, so very far from that. If we dwell in any sort of a house, let us still call it the house of pilgrimage. If we have any degree of continuity upon earth in practical terms or in family terms, let us never for a moment forget that we are still upon a journey, even though it doesn't require any geographical displacement. If we are in a house, it is still a house of pilgrimage. And this is the force of the words, and this is the sense of this lovely description at the end of Psalm 119, verse 54, which we should each be able to take to ourselves and to make part of our testimony and part of our biography, that wheresoever we are found in this present moment of time, or wheresoever we may be found in the future in the purposes of God, in whatever sort of house or accommodation or home, let it be still a house of pilgrimage, a place from which we continue in our spiritual journey and continue in our heavenward march, and are brought, though physically in the same location, a day's march nearer home every day of our lives. Now, being a stranger or a pilgrim in a particular place, as our brother Bob reminded us in his book recently, has all kinds of problems and adversities associated with it. And this section of Psalm 119, the section from verses 49 through 56 with the Hebrew letter title Zayin, focuses on the experience of those who are pilgrims and strangers in a particular place. And notice here how the psalmist speaks of his own experience spiritually now as a pilgrim and stranger in this present world. And there are a number of things which he makes reference to. In verse 50, you notice he speaks of affliction. In verse 51, he speaks of derision. In a number of verses, he speaks of a state of comfortlessness, in that he is seeking and desiring comfort on account of his present difficulties and adversities, but that it is not to be found in this world. In this sense, we might say that in this life, he is uncomfortable. Here is a word that we perhaps use so frequently in English language, uncomfortable. We use it in the most banal or everyday of circumstances. But think of what that word truly conveys when broken down, and think how it might apply to the Christian. Uncomfortable. And this likewise should be our testimony as God's people upon earth, that we are uncomfortable. And that is to say that we are in a state of pain, we are in a state of distress, we are in a state of anxiety, which cannot be comforted by anything in the world and cannot be remedied by such things as the world might recommend or suggest in order to ameliorate it. We are not able to be comforted. We are uncomfortable in this world, because that which we stand in need of is not to be found in this life and does not belong to this present sphere of existence. We notice likewise the psalmist speaks of being derided by his fellow man in verse 51, and then in verse 53 makes a statement which I think so apposite to the day and age in which we live: horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. You know, my friends, I wonder what is our immediate reaction when we hear about the latest excesses, the latest depravities, the latest manifestations of degradation in the world around us at this present time. What is our response to those things? Do we perhaps become so used to news of that kind and so used to excesses of immorality and such manifestations of wickedness around us that it ceases to have any effect upon us. If that is our state of mind, then something is going wrong, and we are in all kinds of danger if we have begun to lose our spiritual senses and sensibilities in respect of these things. But you see, the psalmist could say this concerning the wicked that so manifestly forsake the law of God. He said, horror took hold upon him. And my friends, it is a true Christian reaction if, witnessing the wickedness which is in the world, we are horrified by it. Horrified by it. That there is immediately initiated within our hearts a sense of disgust, that we are appalled by that which the world is doing and which the world would call normal, or which the world would seek to normalize, or which it would parade about, declaring and boasting itself in. The reaction of a true Christian who is separate from this world and who knows himself to be an alien to it should not be one of mute acceptance, should not be one of apathetic indifference, but should be horror within oneself at the wicked who so blatantly and carelessly forsake the law of God. Whatever the law of the land might be, with all its aberrations and perversions in this 21st century, the law of God stands. The law of God applies. The law of God has not altered or changed at any time. The holiness of God is the holiness of God, and its standard has been the same ever since there has been a God, if we may so call it, from eternity to eternity. And when we see that rejected, and when we observe that to be so blatantly overturned, it should horrify us. But perhaps we worry about ourselves, and perhaps we worry about the influence of the world upon us, and perhaps we wonder if there is some danger that that sense of horror, that that sense of separateness and otherness betwixt ourselves and the world can begin to get lost. And perhaps we worry that we ourselves may begin to turn native, as the expression used to have it, that dwelling so long in a particular place, though we do not belong to it in the true sense of the word, though this is not our homeland, no, this is not the place to which we will ever be attached, yet nevertheless, simply through long experience of it, we begin to adopt to some of its ways, and we begin to lose sight of what we truly are and what we should be, and that our behavior and practice begins to change, and that we begin to forget what our destination is and the journey that we are upon. And it seems in this portion of Psalm 119, the psalmist dwelt upon that. What was he to do to maintain his focus? What was he to do to ensure that he maintained the standards of heaven, that he maintained the standards of his true homeland, and upheld the standards of his king in this worldly scene which was alien to him, and yet ever seeking to conform him to its standards or lack of standards? Well, look what he has to say. Remember, verse 49, the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. And when David makes this plea for remembrance, it is not as though he is saying that he wishes that God would remember, as though God were capable of forgetting. Indeed, I believe that first verse might better be understood as being addressed to his own soul and being an exhortation to himself. The psalmist speaking to the psalmist, David exhorting David, remember the word which God spake unto you, his servant, unto me, his servant, and upon which he has been caused to hope. Because he says, this is my comfort in affliction. This is my stay This is my light in a dark place. This is that source, this only source from which I should derive any comfort in this present world, namely the Word of God, the truth of God. Let that be kept in mind. Let that be kept forever in view. And this will be the remedy. This will be the safeguard. This will be the preservative of our souls. Verse 52, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. By keeping the word of God ever in view, by having it constantly before him, by calling it ever and again to remembrance, this is where he found comfort. This is where he found assurance. This is where he found that to maintain and help him in the face of the derision of the world and of the proud. You see, there are two ways to combat the hostility of the world. There are two ways of dealing with its opposition to us. One way, the easy way, is just to fit in. As described in verse 51, declining from God's law. Let the word of God be set aside, let it be changed, let it be written off as outdated or irrelevant or not applicable or metaphorical, and then one can simply do as one pleases, or more particularly as the world pleases and as the world would desire us to do, by simply declining from the law of God. Alternatively, the other approach, and that which the psalm exhorts us to, is to remember the judgments of God, to keep them ever before us. The opposite, we might say, of declining from the law, but rather of adhering to the law and seeking to keep it ever in our thoughts and ever in our consciousness and ever in our practice in our daily lives. And this, says the psalmist, will be a comfort. It will be a comfort. It won't make the opposition go away. It won't make the adversity ever less. It won't stop the world's, the proud derision of us. But it will keep us in mind of what is true and what is false, of what is good and what is evil. And in those moments, perhaps, where we are inclined to doubt or to question ourselves and to say, well, is it possible that we have got it wrong and the world has got it right? Is it possible that we are in some deluded minority and have not moved with the times and are not sensitive to the needs of modern man? Have we somehow misconstrued things and followed the wrong course? No, my friends. By remembering thy judgments of old, O Lord, says David, have I comforted myself and reassured myself that I do not have it wrong, and that the world, for all their numerical majority, are not in the right, but are in a state of grievous error and wickedness, and far from God, and far from his law. Keep the word of God forever in view. Keep it constantly before us. Remember it in the daytime. Remember it, verse 55, in the nighttime. And we will then have that comfort that we desire, that direction that we desire, that confirmation that we desire, because we are striving to keep God's precepts. And in fact, the psalmist, you see, went still further, and he put this quite literally into practice in this part of the Word of God which he wrote, when he says, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Thy statutes have been my songs. These psalms, which he was instrumental in committing to writing, we know were also set to music. They were intended to be sung. They were intended to be used in the worship of the temple. They were intended to have an instrumental accompaniment which would perhaps be more memorable in the minds of the people, and that they would perhaps sing these very psalms to themselves. And as they did so, the statutes of the law of the Lord would be brought more readily to their memory. And here, my friends, surely is a great test of our hymnology as Christians, and one of the great motivations and purposes in it. what parts of the Word of God are best to be set to music? What parts of the Scriptures are most suitable for making hymns, and what should those hymns or songs be like? Well, we know what the modernist has to say. We know what liberal Christians of this day and age think upon these things. They want music that is almost indiscernible from the music of the world. They want words that are almost indiscernible from the words of the world. And then perhaps worldlings might not realize that there is anything biblical or Christian or religious about them. They want that which is repetitive. They want that which is banal. They want that which is light and flippant and doesn't engage the conscience, that doesn't engage any serious thought on the part of the singer. They might perhaps like some well-remembered couplet out of an epistle, some turn of phrase out of a gospel, and certainly rendered into modern English. But what does the psalmist say he will do? He will say, he says he will make the Lord's statutes his songs. He will put the law of God in song. He will render the judgments of God and the testimonies of God and his statutes in verse. And this he will do, he says, to keep them more closely in his mind and more constantly in his thoughts and in his affections. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Oh, my friends, surely the test of a good hymn is this. What doctrine does it teach us? What aspect of theology does it put forth? What truth of the Holy Scripture, what tenet of faith will it help us the more to grasp and the more readily to remember? Because if it does these things, my friends, if it keeps divine truth, if it keeps the standards of God's holiness, if it keeps doctrine in our minds, why then it has achieved a very important purpose indeed. We have learned, certainly as a family having young children, the advantages sometimes of being able to sing a song whilst on a journey. It passes the time. It removes something of the mundane nature of the journey from the minds of the children, if we can sing a song as we go along. But my friends, what better songs to sing than those that will hasten our heavenly journey, and those that will ease us and aid us in our Christian course and pilgrimage, and in doing so will keep the truth of God before our minds, and will keep his holy standard in our view, and will keep the tenets of Scripture ever in our thinking. Thy statutes, says the psalmist, have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. And you know, my friends, when our sung worship of God conforms to that standard, and when the songs that we sing here below are of that nature, there is this further advantage and benefit to them. And it is this, that very little will change about our worship below as compared to our worship above. And very little alteration of the language of our praise will be required when we are ultimately promoted from earth to heaven and enter into the presence of God, there to praise him with unfaltering tongues and unsinning hearts. Because if his statutes are a worthy subject of song here on earth, how much more are they befitting of heaven and the chorus of the angelic hosts and justified saints above? Oh, fellow Christians, let us learn the lesson of Psalm 119, verse 54. And then, though we must change our place, yet shall we never cease praising his name. God grant it. Amen. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 326. 326, which takes another aspect of Psalm 119 and applies it thus. Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. the hymn 326. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.